right. Well, you know, let's see if I can operate the remote control. So, I'm going to be looking back at the screen, too, because my notes didn't print properly. But by way of introduction, that's my yard. It's pretty ugly, isn't it? Do you see this spot right here? That spot right here is how I broke my wrist. And I fell in that spot right there. And the leaves from all that are still right there. Why am I showing you this picture? Because I want you to look at my yard and how crummy it looks. And realize that my intention was to clean my yard and get it all cleaned up. But because I hurt myself, I wasn't able to. But the picture I want you to remember is it's the picture or the idea that if you leave something alone, if you leave it alone, it'll become unkept. It's unkept. And the outcome of the unkeptness, if I don't know if that's a word, is that my yard looks like a prairie. But anyway, so that's my yard. And that I want you to keep that little picture of my ugly yard, my very small, thank you, Lord, yard. That's very ugly. Anyway, so by way of introduction, I just want to talk about, I was considering another topic, and Mike was probably aware of it because I'd mentioned it to him. I was considering the topic of the person of the Holy Spirit and our relationship to him. And that was something that we'd kind of been going over on Thursday nights, and I thought maybe I would do that, but I even had a song, a theme song for today's service. Unfortunately, I couldn't embed it into the PowerPoint because the codec wasn't right, and I didn't have time to fix that. But I do have it on my phone. Can you turn on this mic? This was gonna. Okay. We'll only listen to a second of it. But this is a song, and this is a throwback. Now, a lot of you will recognize it. Some of you younger folks won't recognize it, but. This is about, think about the relationship you have with the Holy Spirit. Getting to know you, getting to feel free and easy. When I am with you, getting to know you. Okay, that's enough. It's enough. All right. So that was going to be my theme song. For the study, and not only that, but I kind of thought it was kind of cool because not only does the theme song work, but the title of the musical came from kind of works too, The King and I. But having said that, I kind of made a decision to go someplace else. To talk about a single verse, which I'm going to get to, but before I do that, just like the picture at the beginning that I want you to keep in the back of your mind of my weedy yard, I want you to think about this question. What is the Bible about? Now, the Bible is arguably the most romantic book ever written. It's full of the romance of God for his people, his bride. It's full of tragedy for those that choose not to recognize Jesus as the groom. It's the story of salvation. But the book is ultimately and singularly about one thing, Jesus. The book is about Jesus. In fact, in John around chapter 5, Jesus was having a discourse with the Pharisees who appealed to Moses. And he basically told them in chapter 5, hey, listen, you guys, and forgive the paraphrase, but you refer to Moses and you search the scriptures thinking that you're going to get salvation by doing that. But they talk about me. So this study, by default, is going to be about Jesus. And what occurred to me came a little bit later. What I wanted to do is I want to look at one verse. It's in the book of Hebrews. It's the first warning in the book of Hebrews, and I call it an axis. You know, an axis is a line upon which something turns. When we think about the earth spinning on its axis, it's the line that it runs through the center of this enormous planet, not enormous relative to the universe, but certainly enormous to us, this invisible line upon which the entire planet turns. There are verses in the Bible, and often they're warnings and sometimes they're encouragements, but there are verses that are like access points. They're points upon which we can turn, which we can come around on. And this verse is one of those. It's out of the book of Hebrews, and I should say, like the Bible, the book of Hebrews is about Jesus. In fact, it's so much about Jesus, and pointedly about Jesus, because it's a book about the superiority of Jesus and his new covenant over the Jewish or the old covenant and the Jewish system of sacrifices and the temple. The significance was the Jewish people these Jewish people he was writing to, we don't know who he is. Many people believe it's Paul. Some think it's Apollos. I'll leave that decision to you because the author's not named, and you can go look for yourself. But suffice it to say, the author is pretty clearly addressing a Jewish congregation. And these Jews are not only Jewish, but probably Hellenistic. What that means is they've been influenced and they live outside of Judea. They live out in the perimeter. And some even believe many of them may be as far as Italy, because there's references in the book to them having knowledge of people from Italy. And the significance of it was is these people were Jewish. They were Hellenistic, so they were a part of the general world culture. They were persecuted. We know that because he talks about their persecution in the past and the potential for future persecution. And the book was probably written in the latter part of the first century. And the significance of that was, and I think it was 69 AD, there was a great persecution around Rome that Nero implemented where he cast out the Jews. And so possibly that's a reference point for these Jewish people. We don't know for sure, but they were persecuted. We also know they were probably pretty immature in their faith, because at one point in chapter 5, I think he says, that they should be teachers by now, but they need to be taught the rudimentary things. So you've got Jewish, Hellenistic, persecuted, immature believers, and they're on the edge of apostasy. And what I mean by that is they're considering walking away from Christianity and walking back to Judaism. And for us, that seems a foreign concept because we're Gentiles, because we weren't raised in a culture that was like the Jewish culture. But the Jewish culture the closest thing I can think that we could think of in our world would maybe be the Amish, how they have they're onto themselves, they have their own culture. I'm referring to culture. Even though they're in the midst of everyone else, they are distinctive by virtue of their choices and their clothes styles and their beliefs, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the Jewish people were a separate people. And once you became a Christian, initially it was seen as a sect of Judaism, but by this time in the history of the development of the church, it was starting to be seen as separate from rather than part of Judaism. So these Jews were facing being socially ostracized, being on the outside looking in. And they were tempted to go back to the rituals. And so the book is written, and it's written about the supremacy of Christ. And the first warning, the first verse, the thing that we want to look at is this verse right here. In Hebrews 2:1, it says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." And that is the topic that I want to talk about, is I want to talk about the drift. Because I think that that's a term that we don't often think about. It's not mentioned in the Bible, but the way Jesus speaks about the world and the way the scripture talks about the world, there is definitely something going on there. And drift is something that happens. It's not specific to age. It's not specific to generational preferences or to cultural variants. Drift happens. And the concern is that they drift away. So let's talk a little bit about drift. Here's Google's definition of drift. It's a verb, in the form of a verb. It's to be carried slowly by a current of air or water. The cabin cruiser started to drift downstream. Of a person, walk slowly, and here's a key word, aimlessly or casually. People began to drift away. Move passively, aimlessly, or involuntarily. voluntarily into a certain situation or condition, and as a noun, a condition, a continuous slow movement from one place to another. Drift. Now, the thing about drift, and the word in the Greek there for drift is parario, and it means by. Para is the same word we get for paraclete, for the Holy Spirit being our helper that comes alongside us. So the prefix is para, and rio means flow. Flowing by, that idea of something, you're floating past something, drift. Now, when I was in the Philippines, and this is just the story of my own personal experience, and that is not a picture of me with a surfboard. I was neither that thin, nor was I very good at surfing. Nevertheless, I went to the Philippines many years ago to help and to kind of just serve under a church that was in one of the small cities in the Philippines. And one of the United States military still had a presence in the Philippines, and one of the guys that was coordinating this trip with me was an officer in the military. And I got off the plane in Manila, and when we got off the plane, Jared said, "Let's go surfing." Now, I'm a pretty crummy surfer, but hey, I'll go surfing. So he took me to this idyllic beach in the Philippines, and this beach was, it looked like a movie set. It had the beautiful sandy beach, two China hat-shaped islands off the shore. It was tropical. There were little nipa huts that were actually up on poles with grass floors and grass roofs sitting there. There were little idyllic, beautifully painted boats on the shore. You felt like you were in, you know, South Pacific. I don't know why I keep using references to musicals. But anyway, but it was beautiful. And we went out in the water, and we started paddling to get outside to get to the break. And there was a typhoon coming in, so the surf was pretty choppy, but it was also fairly large. And I'm paddling. I was having a heck of a time getting outside. And for those of you who don't surf, that means you get past the breakwaters out into the deeper water where the sets come in. So I'm trying to get outside, and it seemed like for an eternity by the time I looked up. And when I looked up, I didn't see the islands. I didn't see Jared and his friend. I didn't see anything. And I realized I was not where I started. And I looked down the beach, and a mile or two down the beach, I could see them. What I didn't know is just around the bend from the beach I was at, there was an outlet of a river, and it was at a right angle to the beach I was on. So the water was flowing across the beach. When I got into that water, I didn't realize there was a current. But for there to be a drift, there has to be a current. Something has to move you. There has to be a current. And it was imperceptible to me. I didn't even know it. I didn't know it was there. The thing about it is, the only way you can know that it's there is if you have a point of reference. And that's what happened when I looked up the beach and saw my friends a mile or two down. There was my point of reference. How did I get from there to here? And the other thing you notice is, are you fighting against it? And I wasn't, because I didn't know it was there. There's a current. And the thing about drift, and the thing that we need to understand, is that there's a current. Jesus describes it kind of in a different way, in different languages, in a different verse, but you'll see the idea of current here. In Matthew 7:13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it." That idea of a mass of humanity moving in a single direction. You ever been at the mall? Have you ever been in New York City when everybody's going one way and you have to go the other, and you're pushing against the tide? Another verse, this one's by Paul, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, even uses a word that references the idea of flow. He says, "And you," referring to the believers, "have been he made alive." And then he says, "who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You see, the thing about that course and flow, it's ubiquitous. Here in these verses, he talks about the course of the world. World, by the definition we're referring to, is the human race and the culture of the globe. We're not talking about the planet. We're talking about the world as in where society and where people are going. We walked according to the course of this world. And listen to the other descriptor. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The power of the air. It permeates the air. You know, Chuck Smith always uses an analogy, talks about radio waves. He said, are there voices in this room? And our response is maybe in my head. But the reality is there are voices in this room. If you have a way to tune in to them. If I took out a radio right now and I tuned it in, we would pick up voices. In the same way, there's a spiritual realm and there are voices there. And the prince of the power of the air, this is kind of a picture of that. The current that we're talking about that is a part of drift is global. It's ubiquitous. It's all around us. I will, as a caveat, say that it's not eternal, thank you. But it is ubiquitous. Consider this course in the book of Romans, in 1:18 through 32. I'm not going to go to those verses, but in Romans chapter 1, Paul is giving them a dialogue, and he's saying, hey, this is how I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's power of God unto salvation for them that believe. And in verse 18, he starts talking about this downward descension of man. Now, certainly there were choices that were made, and certainly there were actions that were taken that led man down this course. But it's a course, it's a flow, it's a pattern. And it started with them suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But you consider that. It's insidious. And the definition of insidious is proceeding in a gradual, subtle way, but with harmful effects. That's insidious. It's insidious. That flow is not good for you. It's like exposure to radiation. Massive doses immediately will kill you, but doses over time will kill you too. And so there's this insidious flow. Think about this. Look at Psalm 1:1. Now, it's talking about the man who's blessed, but it's doing it in contrast. It's saying what he does not do. Think of the flow of the individual that's doing the opposite of the man that's blessed. Look what it says here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly, who nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Look at a flow there. Look at the pattern that the Old Testament author is saying in that psalm. Walking. That's lifestyle, the walk of life. Walking in the counsel of the ungodly, listening to the voices in the air. Then he stops, doesn't he? He stands in the paths of sinners. He's in the broad way. And finally, he sits in the seat of the scornful. He becomes part of the scorner, of the group of scorners. That idea of flow. And you're saying, I'm a believer, you know, this is talking about an unbeliever, but believe me, that flow is pressing against you. Consider Solomon. Solomon, in 2 Chronicles 1, he asks for wisdom to lead the people. He builds the temple of the Lord. It looks great. He writes the book of Proverbs. But then he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, which is no less scripture. But really, if you look at Ecclesiastes, much of it... of what is described in it is emptiness of life and the pursuit of pleasure and self-absorption. Vanity, vanity, says repeatedly. Why? Because I think he's been subject to the flow. And he's put himself in that current and allowed it to take him down the road. Because then what happens? Look what it says, and I hope you can see it. I'm kind of blocking it. But in 1 Kings 11:4 through 6, it says, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Malcom, the abomination of the Amorites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Consider this fellow Demas. We don't talk about him much, but I'm not mentioned in the Bible, other than the fact that there'll be believers that believe who haven't seen. I'm not specifically, my name's, I'm not named. I don't have that significance. But Demas, from about the year 60 AD to 67 AD, when these books were written, and we believe that this is the order these books were written, in Philemon, he's mentioned as one who's with the party of Paul, with Luke, and he says, he greets you. And then in Colossians, you see the same thing, written about the same time, maybe a little after Philemon. It says, Demas greets you. But then in Timothy, about 6 or 7 years later, it says, Paul speaking to Timothy, asking him to come quickly, he says, for Demas has forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world and has departed to Thessalonica. He was, the thing is, Matthew says, and some fell, talking about the seeds, and we think of it as the parable of evangelism, but it's the parable of the impact of the word in someone's life. Look what it says. It says, and some fell on thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, talking about the seeds of the word. And the disciples came and said, we don't understand what you're talking about. And I can tell you, when I first read that parable, I didn't know what he was talking about. Thankfully, a few verses down, it gives me an explanation, and it says, In 13:22, now he who received, Jesus is explaining the interpretation, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's a picture of drift in the case of Demas. Do you think it was Solomon's intention when he built the temple or when he asked for wisdom to end his life in the way he did, in the latter part of his life, and this is a wake-up call for me, in the latter part of my life, drift can still impact me. I have different concerns and issues I think about than I did when I was a younger man, but I'm faced with the drift. Do you think that Demas really had that in the back of his mind when he started out and was with Paul and was recognized as one of those that was with the party of arguably the most prolific apostle in the history of the world? No, I can't imagine that he did, but he drifted. The thing about drifts and the cure to the drift is, one, is recognizing the current, right? Now, when I was doing this study, I actually saw studies like 10 things to do to avoid drifting away. You know, 5 things to do, 30 things this, lists of what you can do to keep from drifting. But I believe that it's simpler than that. It's recognizing that there's a current and clinging to the truth. And in fact, that's what this verse says, doesn't it? It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Let's think about what that means. The word give, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but it means to give back, to restore, to render what is due. And the word more earnest heed, more earnest, is a single word. It's, and I'm not going to try to pronounce that, it means abundantly. So he's saying give abundantly to what? To the heed, to give your undivided attention. Give more abundant, undivided attention to what? To the things you have heard. What had they heard? Now, the next verses in this section tell us a little what they heard. It says in the next verse, for if the word spoken by angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. What had they heard? They'd heard about Jesus. They heard about what he'd done. In fact, that's what chapter 1 is about. It's establishing the credentials of Jesus as the author of Hebrews is writing to a people considering going back to the Jewish form of worship, which is far inferior. And the point of Jewish worship was to be able to access God, But it was a temporary fix because the only true access to God is Jesus. You remember he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But look what the first verse in Hebrews says. God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. I don't think that Solomon, Demas, and these Hebrews intended to drift in the outset. And like I said, 10 things to do, but really there is one, and that's keep your eyes on Jesus. Keeping your eyes on Jesus, not a long study, but it's a simple, no, seriously, it's not a long study, but it's a simple study. You remember my weeds? My weeds grew because no one attended to them. Now, granted, I broke my wrist and have used that as an excuse not to do the work. But my weeds have grown in my yard because they haven't been attended to. Drift happens. It can be passive. You can do as little as nothing if you don't recognize that there's a flow going against you and if you don't look at Jesus. It's about Jesus. And I don't care if you're 14. I don't care if you're 84. It's always been about Jesus, and it's about seeing him. You have to have a reference point. You have, because if you don't, in the case of these Hebrews, they weren't dealing with the riches like Demas or Solomon with lust. They were dealing with persecution and trial, and it had the same basic effect. It caused them to be disjointed to the point that they got their eyes off the Lord and got their eyes on their circumstances, and they began to look for alternative ways to satisfy their need or to satiate or stop the pain. And sometimes that's what we want to do. But really, it's just about Jesus. It's about him. It's about knowing him and seeing him for who he really is. And that's the message. Short and sweet. You are subject to drift. Every day you walk in a world that is flowing contrary to the intentions of God and to your own well-being. There are eddies. I almost got a picture of a fish for this study too, because if you look at fish that live in rapid streams, they're very powerful. You look at a salmon. Or you look at a trout. They're very powerful. But what all these fishes do, and fish are stupid. I mean, you know, I could argue I probably have a beef cutlet in my refrigerator that's as smart as a fish. Fish are not brilliant animals. But they know how to survive because God has put that in them. And even though they live in rapid flowing streams and have to fight upstream, they get into eddies to rest. You know what causes most eddies in a fast flowing stream? A rock. They get behind the rock. It's about Jesus. For us, it's about Jesus. I feel that tug and that pull all the time. I'm somebody that's compelled to read or watch or consider the opinions and views of those who are not believers. And why do I do that? Because if I'm ill-informed about the world, I might not have a voice in it. But I can tell you very earnestly, when I hear somebody who's very confident and very outspoken and very hostile to the gospel, it can be like a current against me. And I have to go to the rock I live in the stream. We live in the stream. And I go to the rock to reestablish my perspective, to see the way things really are. I don't want to end my life like Solomon. I don't want to be like Demas. I don't want to have lust undermine me. I don't want to have the cares of this life. Oh, what am I going to wear? What am I going to do? What about my health insurance? I'm getting old. Or what about? I don't want to be that guy that's in bondage to the cares of this life so that they choke out spiritual life. I don't want to be the guy that's in love with riches. You know, it's interesting. It talks about they're choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. It's not even the acquisition of riches. It's the deceitfulness of riches. Let me suggest to you that one of the greatest deceits of riches is the lie that it satisfies. How many people have played the lottery? Oh, I confess, I bought a ticket here and there over the years. And I just laugh at myself like, what are you thinking? At the same time, you hear the conversation at work. Boy, if I won $1 million, I would do this. And sometimes I'm involved in that conversation. The reality is it's deceitful. Because just recently, somebody of notoriety, Anthony Bourdain, committed suicide. Now, that was significant to me because while his worldview was in absolute contradiction to mine, his personality and his temperament I identified with. I'm a lot like that guy. God just scooped me up. And I deal with depression, but God scooped me up.